following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Like I said earlier, my name's Chris, and this morning, as we just read, we're beginning a new series going through the book of Nehemiah. And as you can tell from that first line, most of the book is compiled of the memoirs or the personal recountings of Nehemiah himself. He wrote it, and so it's a firsthand account of what went down when he went to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls after the exile. And one of the first things that we do when we come to a new book of the Bible, when you're reading it, is one of the best things you can do is begin to kind of see where does it map out on the storyline of the Bible. And that's no truer than any book than Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah tends to be one of those books that we know about, but we're really not familiar with. It's kind of tucked into the middle of the Old Testament. And if you're trying to flip to it, you usually get to Psalms first because Psalms is so big. Or you don't really get to it. It's not something that I think a lot of us have read before. And maybe if we have, we don't remember it much. And so what I want to do first is I want to kind of help us place this in the biblical storyline. And it's really important because Nehemiah builds so much off of what has come before it. And so I'm not going to take hopefully too long, but we're going to go back to Exodus. All right? I'm going to try to move quick, I promise. So the Israelites, they're enslaved in Egypt, and God raises up Moses to lead them out. And so think of Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt. Like, that's the story of the Exodus. And so Moses leads them out, and he's leading them to the promised land called Canaan. And along the way, the people rebel against God, and so God says, okay, all the adults of this generation will pass away, and your kids will inhabit Canaan. And so they wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies and the children are grown. And as they're about to enter into the land of Canaan, God, through Moses, sets out this list of blessings and curses. He essentially says, all right, you're going to be my people and I'll be your God, which means that when the world sees you and interacts with you, they should see my character and they should be interacting with you as if they're interacting with me. You're going to be my kingdom of priests, is how he puts it in Exodus. He says, but if you ultimately refuse to obey me and submit to me and worship me, then instead of all the blessings I'm going to bring on you, I'm going to bring a curse upon you. Hopefully you'll repent, but if you refuse to repent, eventually I will kick you out of the land I'm bringing you into. And the people are like, sure, let's do this. Let's go. And so in the book of Joshua, we read about how Joshua takes over the leadership of Moses and he leads the people into Canaan. And Canaan is filled with these people who are practicing just the most evil, depraved worship styles. Like, they're sacrificing their children. They're forcing women to be sex slaves in these cults. Like, they're despicable. And God's command to Joshua and the people is to wipe them out, to cleanse the land of them. But they don't. And so then you get into the book of Judges, and these people that they've let just kind of stay among them begin to infect the nation of Israel. And by the end of the book of Judges, things are completely depraved and chaotic. Like, there are no good examples to follow in Judges past chapter 16. And Samson is kind of like, maybe not. And so by the time you get into Ruth and 1 Samuel, you're like looking for a king. You're looking for someone to come and like stabilize this. And so you get into 1 Samuel and you have the king Saul. Saul is raised up as a king and he's like strong, he's tall, he's good looking, he's everything you want in a king, but ultimately he's just like Israel in that he says all the right things, but he doesn't really trust the Lord. He doesn't trust that God is for him. He tries to force things. He's really insecure when it comes to his relationship with the Lord. And the Lord ends up rejecting him after he lays down improper sacrifices. And then he sends Samuel to a guy named Jesse, and he anoints Jesse's youngest son, David, a shepherd, to be the next king. And David becomes the king that God blesses and announces that the new Messiah, the eternal king, will be born from his line. And through David, he stabilizes Israel. David is constantly at war with their enemies, kind of crushing them and creating this Israel as a true nation among the other nations. And by the time David dies, Israel is finally at this place of stability. And that's 1 and 2 Samuel. And you get into 1 and 2 Kings, and David's son, Solomon, takes over. And under Solomon's reign, Israel expands, and there's great prosperity, and Solomon is really wise. But Solomon also really likes women and ends up marrying a lot of them of various religions. And he begins, toward the end of his life, to mix false worship of idols with true worship of God. And what's sad about this is that at the beginning of his reign, Solomon is the one who built the temple in Jerusalem. This temple that was beautiful, laid with gold. And he's also the one who starts this downward trajectory for the whole nation, because after he passes, the nation enters into a civil war because there's a power vacuum and everybody wants to take over the throne that Solomon left. And what happens is, what would have happened if the southern states would have won the civil war here. You have two different nations. And the northern nation is called Israel, and the southern nation is called Judah. And the northern nation, they are ruled by nothing but evil and wicked kings. Like, they set up golden calves throughout the country. And they began to worship falsely, and they began to bring back in the same type of sacrifices that God asked them to get rid of when he first brought them to the land through the Canaanites. They begin to sacrifice their children again. They begin to have sex cults again. And God finally makes good on his promise. And in 722 BC, sends in the Assyrian Empire, crushes the nation, northern nation of Israel, and deports them out throughout the known Middle East at the time. The southern nation of Judah, on the other hand, they fare a little better. Their kings are actually still from the line of David, and so you have this, like, every other king is good. But eventually, they go down the same hill that Israel does, and God then sends in the Babylonian Empire, which has replaced the Assyrians as the big guy on the block, and they crush the nation of Judah. They tear down the walls of Jerusalem. They tear apart the temple. And they destroy the nation. And they deport the people throughout the known Middle East. A lot of them, they just bring to Babylon. And it's here where I made a slide for us to kind of see the trajectory from here to Nehemiah, if you could put that up. And so in 586, you have Jerusalem is destroyed and there's exile. And that exile lasted until about 538 BC. Now, during this time of exile, like, not everything was lost, because there are a couple of prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And during the exile, they began to prophesy that God would bring his people back to the land. That even though this seemed like the end, it wasn't the end. And both of these men began to talk about how God was going to establish a new covenant with his people. And this covenant centered on the fact that God was going to give his people a new heart. And so here's how God puts it in Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So when the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539 and then let the Israelites begin to return back to Israel in 538, this is the hope they return with. This is the hope. The new covenant's going to be starting now. And so when you read through the book of Ezra, what you're reading is they start to rebuild the temple in hopes that God's glory would come and dwell among them again. They begin to preach the Torah, the first five books of the Bible again. And then by the time you get to Nehemiah, the only thing that's really left to do is actually rebuild the city walls themselves. And so that's where we're at when we start this book. And Nehemiah, in fact, is a book in two parts. The first part, which we're going to tackle this spring, concerns how the walls of Jerusalem finally got rebuilt. How did this city finally get rebuilt? And then the second part, which we'll return to in the fall, is about how the people were recommitted themselves to the covenant with God. But as we walk through this book, we need to understand that the goal of Nehemiah isn't how to become a great leader and the best business practices you can just kind of contrive of. There's great wisdom for that. But the ultimate goal of Nehemiah is this: how do we as a people structure our lives so that we're ready for revival? How can we prepare ourselves so that when God decides to visit us, we're ready? What kind of people should we be? And that's what we're going to learn about this morning as we begin to start in Nehemiah 1. What we're going to learn, what kind of man is Nehemiah that God would call him to do this? And what we're going to see is that, like Nehemiah, we must have empathy for the hurting while submitting to God's will. And I'm going to break that down for us. Both of those parts are essential to preparing ourselves to obey the Lord and be ready for when he decides to revive us and just energize us. And so the first part here that we're going to see, just jumping right into chapter 1. And we're going to see from Nehemiah how he is someone who has empathy for the hurting. He has empathy for the hurting. And so verses 1 through 4, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, or the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So he's asking them about the people who had already returned. And so the timeline that I showed you earlier, this is about 90 years after the exile officially ended. So he's asking them, how are things going? Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so, you know, he just kind of has this casual, like, hey, what's going on in Jerusalem? Like, it's like kind of how's life going in your neck of the woods kind of thing, right? And you could tell that what he heard wasn't what he expected to hear. Like the language here is that he kind of fell out of his seat from shock. But it wasn't just this momentary like moment of like shock. He says, I continued fasting and praying. I wept for days. Like this is something that stuck with him. He couldn't get it out of his mind. The walls had not been refixed yet. And if you go and you read Ezra, which is the like both Ezra and Nehemiah are like two parts of the same story. In Ezra 4, you read that they tried to rebuild the walls when they were rebuilding the temple, but King Artaxerxes of Persia, he shut that down. And so in Nehemiah's mind, maybe he's thinking that this was already done. But for some reason, it's not, and it shocks him to his core. And for us, like, who grow up in cities without walls, like, maybe we don't understand, like, what's the big deal with that? Like, why is it such a big deal that the walls weren't rebuilt yet? In the book of Proverbs, there's a proverb in Proverbs 25, verse 28 that goes, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. What that's saying to us is that at that time, a city without walls was a city that had no protection against outside forces. And they lived at the whim of whoever was the most powerful force around them. They weren't in control of their own lives. So having walls is about having protection, it's stability, security, control. It's, without having walls, it's like not having a police force or a fire department. It's like not having centralized government that helps us regulate what's right and what's wrong. It's basically just saying we're going to live like the Wild West. And in a city that's trying to, with a people that's trying to recommit their lives to the Lord, they just rebuilt the temple. A city without walls means that ultimately our worship and our identity before the Lord is at a constant threat. We can't securely say that the exile is over until we have the security of the walls of Jerusalem. It's like someone who has lived through a traumatic experience still not having any closure about that experience and still living with the trauma of it. And what's crazy about this is Nehemiah's response, like he lives 800 miles away from Jerusalem. Like, Josh, if we could show the map. Like you can see over in the far, far left, Susa. And then 800 miles over to the right, or to the west, is Jerusalem. He could very well just go, oh, that's horrible, and just kind of out of sight, out of mind, shrug his shoulders. But instead, he doesn't. This burdens him and overwhelms him. He has empathy for the hurting in Jerusalem because these are his people. Like, it makes me think about, there's something that happens over time when we just continue to live in an area of poverty and injustice and darkness for too long. We can become just desensitized to it. Like, you're scrolling through your timeline. Oh, there's another video of a black man getting hurt by a police officer. Oh, well. Like, the people on the corner just become part of the scenery as you make your drive into home. The sirens become white noise in the background. Someone pouring their story out to you is just another story. I've heard it all before. Like, we become desensitized to it. We become insensitive to it. And I know some of that happens because we just try to protect ourselves. Like, if you were to bear the burdens of everybody's story around you, you would be overwhelmed. But on the other hand, like, we got to check our hearts too, don't we? We have to ask questions of ourselves. Like, if I just become numb to the hurting and the brokenness and the injustice around me? Have I just become calloused to the pain of others? Am I ignoring the injustices in our world because I just want to preserve my own comfort? I just want to remain in bliss. I just want to get inside my house and within my four walls and just be at peace. We got to be careful that we don't take something that's wise, such as having boundaries. And like, having boundaries is good. We need to know when we need to take a rest and when we need to kind of take a break and pull back from the hardness of life. But we need to be aware that we're not doing that and really becoming insensitive and callous to the hurting around us. Like, it reminds me of a story of a pastor. He was on a podcast talking about why he ended up needing to take a sabbatical. And he says he was in an elders meeting, and they were talking about how one of their members had committed adultery and was leaving his wife. And while they were talking about it, he was on Twitter checking out on his phone. It was this moment of clarity. It's like, I need a heart reset. One of the questions that Nehemiah forces on us is, Would I respond to the hurting of others, the hurting of people that I love like this? Or have I allowed the world to just kind of crush that in me? Do you have empathy for the hurting? But then the second thing that we see in Nehemiah's character is not only that he has empathy for the hurting, but then he takes that and he submits that to God's will. So there's this beautiful prayer in verses 5 through 11. I'm going to read it out loud again. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you have commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the utmost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Something I've come to realize is that about myself is that my prayers, I think our prayers are really expressions of what we truly think and believe about God. Like we ask God for things that we actually believe he can do. And if we don't believe we can do it, then we maybe won't start asking him. Right? Like we come to the Lord and our prayers tend to be expressions of who we believe God is. And what we see from this is that Nehemiah's prayer is pretty much just based on the scripture of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so I'm going to read Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. And as I read this, just look for all of the phrases that Nehemiah uses in his own prayer. The Lord there says, he says, when all these things come upon you, that's the curse of being kicked out of the land. All these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You see all those connections? Nehemiah is a man who knows the Lord, who knows the word of the Lord, who knows the promises of God. And he's just praying back to God what God has already said. In fact, in verse 6, you can actually see where the prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel come from, where the Lord says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. And so Ezekiel and Jeremiah are just using that language and bringing it forward. And because Nehemiah is also praying this, this is what he sees. He's saying, Lord, now is the time to bring your people home to start the new covenant. And his prayer, and throughout his prayer, he's just kind of going back and forth. In verse 5, he's like, Lord, this is who I know you are. You are someone who's faithful to your covenant. You're great and you're awesome and you're loyal to those who love you. And in 6 and 7, he's like, but we did not love you. We were unfaithful. He confesses their sin. And then in verses 8 through 10, he returns to Deuteronomy 30. He says, but you've promised that if we return to you, this is what will happen. And then in verse 11, he says, but I need your help to be successful before this man. And then we find out that that man is the king. And it's not just any king. It's King Artaxerxes, as we're going to see in chapter 2. If Nehemiah is going to be successful in going to Jerusalem and rebuilding the walls, he's going to have to convince the man that shut down that project to begin with. Like, this whole prayer is marked by a man who knows the Lord and is trying to submit his life to the Lord's will. Like, we've already talked about how he could have easily just shrugged this off and been like, that's not my problem. I can't do anything. I'm 800 miles away. But instead, he comes to the Lord in prayer, asking the Lord, like, God, is there something I can do? This is a burden on my heart, Lord. He's submitting this to the Lord. But then secondly, like, I mean, Nehemiah has this position as cupbearer. And he could just easily kind of just walk in to the king's presence and go, you know, I just heard from my brother that this is happening. Can I just go home? But what we're going to see next week is that Nehemiah waits 4 months. And he doesn't bring it up. The king brings it up. What he does in the meantime is he continues to submit this burden to the Lord. He continues to pray and fast. He continues to pray day and night. He goes about his job. That phrase day and night, we understand that's just a saying. But he is constantly submitting himself to the Lord's will. So he is a man who is marked by empathy for the hurting, but he's taking that empathy to the Lord and going, okay, Lord, you have said these things about yourself and about your promises, and I want to claim them and I want to pray them over these people. And when the opportunity arises, let me be successful. As we think about this, and we think about how we are called to be like Nehemiah in this moment, that we must have empathy for the hurting while submitting to God's will. What I want to point out is that we have to have both of those. Without having both of those in place, empathy and submission, we end up in two really bad places very easily. So for instance, if we have empathy, if we're empathetic like Nehemiah, we're weeping with people, but we're not submitting to God's word, we can find that we end up being passionate about things that are really sinful. Like, we're empathetic creatures. We love a good story. Like, that, there's a reason why before you can watch a YouTube video, they try to get you to watch a 2-minute, 3-minute advertisement. Like, it's a story. They're not just trying to sell you a product. They're trying to sell you on a person's life. And if you can buy in and have empathy for what that person's living through, then you'll spend your money there. Like, advertisers know this. Political movements know this. Like, very rarely do we get like a checklist of like, hey, this is what I'm for and this is what I'm against. It's always, this is my family. This is my life. This is my values. Like, every political ad's like that. We're people who need to be told a story so we can know how to feel, because we make decisions on our guts. But the issue with that is that if we're not careful, our empathy can lead us into a place where we open our eyes and we find ourselves opposed to God, the God we claim to love and we worship. I mean, history is filled with examples of this. I mean, you go back to 1930s Germany and you have people who are preaching or are giving speeches about how we as Germans need to rise up and get ourselves out of this depression, and they're all passionate and they're all for it. I mean, as much as we make fun of like Hitler's speeches and stuff and how weird they sound, and the dude was pulling on people's heartstrings. And once he had their hearts, he could get them to commit genocide. We have to check our hearts by submitting it to the word of the Lord before we end up opposing his will. And on the other hand, we can end up submitting to God's word without having empathy at all. So, like, for instance, if I were to ask the Westboro Baptist to write out their theology on a sheet of paper, what they believe about God and the Bible and salvation, and I read that out loud, it would sound like a lot like Orthodox Christianity. But it doesn't explain why they end up in the streets of at military funerals or at gay pride parades with hateful signs calling people bigoted names. Like, our LGBTQ citizens and neighbors, like, man, they have a legit gripe against the church and the way that we've treated them, because at times we focus so much on being right that we don't really understand the people that we're arguing with. We care more about getting our point across and preaching truth than we do about actually understanding the people we're preaching to. And what can happen is we become these people who are just harsh and legalistic. We become the Pharisees talking to Jesus about hanging out with the sinners and the drunks, forgetting that that's who he came for. If we're not careful, we can have the theology of Jesus but not have his character. And we'll find ourselves opposing the Lord and his mission. Like Nehemiah, we must have empathy for the hurting while submitting to God's word and his will. What's going to be required of us is we're going to have to commit our lives to loving God and being devoted to him in every area of our lives and loving others as we love ourselves. The thing we got to be aware of most of all is our own self-centeredness and our own pride. And it goes both ways. Like, we can be really proud of how loving and how supportive we are of justice movements and doing the right thing all the time and loving people well, but at the same time, our theology's a mess. And on the other hand, we can be really proud that we got all the right answers and we can tell you everything you need to know about God and the scriptures, but we can't stand certain people and we really struggle to love people well. Neither of those are the character of Christ. Like, we see this in Jesus in John 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. And he goes to the tomb, and there at the tomb, he meets Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. And when Martha comes up, Jesus looks, is talking with her, and he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though they die, they will live. Do you believe this?" Here's Jesus. He's asking Mary, he's asking Martha, "Will you submit to my will? Will you submit to my word? Will you trust me?" But in the very next paragraph, he goes to Mary. He doesn't say a word to Mary. Instead, he just weeps with her. And this is who Jesus still is for us. Jesus is still this beacon of truth and grace. The author of Hebrews puts it like this. He says, "We do not have a high priest in Jesus who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is who Jesus still is for us. A sympathetic high priest who brings us to the real and living God so we can submit our burdens, our hopes, our fears to him and find in him the path forward. In the words of Nehemiah, the ways that we might be successful in living out and trying to meet this burden head on. See, Jesus here, he's the greater Nehemiah. See, we're not being called just to be like Nehemiah. We're called to be like Christ. We're called to be people who are able to weep with the hurting. We're called to be people who are submitted to God's word. We're called to be people who have empathy. Yes, yet also take those burdens to the Lord and submit it to his will. So here's how we're going to wrap things up today. We're going to take time together right now to come to our great high priest. And we're going to spend some time drawing near to the throne of grace, and we're going to ask him to help us become like Nehemiah in this, become like Christ in this. Because if we're wanting to see God revive our hearts and awaken our neighbors and our neighborhood, we need to become people who are able to empathize with the hurting while still submitting to God's word and his will. And so just kind of right where you're at right now, let's take some time to pray. And if you would, just kind of bow your head with me and let's just talk with God together. And so the first thing I just want to ask of you is this: how do you view God and his word? Like, according to verse 5, Nehemiah says that he's the Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord loves you right now? Take some time right now. Just confess what you appreciate about the Lord. And then maybe also confess where you doubt his character and ask him to forgive you and help you. Next, maybe let's start talking to him about our own heart. Are you prone to make decisions based on emotion more than truth, or based on truth more than emotion? Are you guilty of being legalistic and harsh with others? Are you guilty of rejecting God's word in order to feel like you need to love others? Take a moment and confess that to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you and to change you and to make you more like Christ. And then lastly, let's ask the Lord to open your eyes. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to see the burdens of those around you. Or maybe you come in here and there's a burden you already have. Just ask him for one opportunity this week to see the hurting of the people around you, so that you might actually be able to pray for them and seek the Lord on their behalf and see maybe an opportunity to do something. I'm going to pray. Lord God, you are the faithful, covenant-keeping God. And Lord, your word is one that we can trust and depend on. Father, your promises never fail us. And what you say of yourself is never a lie and never changes. So Lord, as we look at our lives this morning, as we begin to think about our own hearts, Father, may you show us where we doubt your word. Father, may you show us where we might push it away in order to cling to lies in our lives and in our world. Father, may you show us where we're prone to make decisions without truth. And likewise, Lord, where we're prone to make decisions with truth, but no empathy, where maybe we're becoming legalistic and Pharisaic, Lord. And Lord, would you forgive us? Father, would you instead, Lord, revive us. Soften our hearts, Father, that we might be a church and a people who honor you, Lord, who see the brokenness of the world around us. And Lord, we just don't shrug our shoulders at it, but instead, Lord, we go to our knees for it. And Lord, the burdens on our hearts, that there's a way forward that we should take, may you present it, Lord, and may we be bold to take it. Lord, prepare us for revival and awakening. In our personal life, Lord, in our corporate life, and in our community. Father God, I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.